Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. Today is no exception, and we invite you to call if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or an alternative viewpoint, something different from what this host has represented as true, and you think there needs to be correction or balance offered, feel free to do that. Be glad to have you do so. Now, I need to tell you our lines are full right now, but we will be having lines opening up as I talk to the present callers who are waiting. And so you'll want this number to be handy. After you hear a caller move along, call this number and because there will be a line opening at that time. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is Tom from Monterey, California. Tom, good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. It's always great to hear you, and I love your program.
Thank you. Great. I like it when you call.
Good. Hey, last time that I called, speaking of that, you had mentioned that the Catholic Church had changed its doctrine on whether Protestants were saved or not saved.
Yeah.
And you had mentioned that in Vatican I that they were basically condemned to hell, and in Vatican II that they were referred as separated brethren.
Okay.
Are you sure that that wasn't, instead of Vatican I, the Council of Trent, possibly?
You are right. You are right. It was not Vatican I. I was mistaken. It was the Council of Trent that did that.
Oh,
you're right.
Very good. Well, that clarifies a little bit for me, although that still leaves us with the issue. And, you know, I don't really think that there's a whole lot of difference. In the Council of Trent, they say it's the person is anathema if they don't believe, you know, what the Catholic Church teaches in their doctrines. And in Vatican II, they refer to Protestants as separated brethren. And really, they both kind of mean the same thing, that anathema means that you're separated away from the church until you discover.
But the difference is the attitude of Vatican II is that if a person is a Protestant and knows that the Catholic Church is the true church but does not join the true church, then they are condemned. But if they are a Protestant because they don't believe that the Catholic Church is the true church, then they're not condemned.
And that would be correct. That would be. I think that's that follows the same line as, you know, like everybody brings up. Well, what about the poor guy in South America who's never heard of Christ? Is he condemned to hell? Well, no.
Well, but it's not. It's not even that. It's not even that. It's that, you know, if I'm sitting here with my own set of Christian beliefs and they do not include the belief that the Church of Rome is the head of all the churches and the Pope of Rome is the head of all the bishops. In other words, I don't believe the Catholic Church is the true church. According to Vatican II, I can be saved without believing that. It's not that I haven't heard of the Catholic Church. It's that I am not persuaded of the claims of the Catholic Church.
And see, that's the difference. I was listening to, and it was probably a Catholic radio show, and this lady called in and said that she was a minister in a Protestant denomination. It wasn't a non-denominational. And she said that she wanted to become Catholic because she believed it, but she, you know, because of the stakes that she had as being a minister in that faith, she, till she retired, she couldn't become Catholic. Now, that to me is skating on thin ice.
I agree with you. So, I agree with you. If her conscience tells her that the Catholic Church is the true church, and she's looked into that, and that's what she's convinced of, and she rejects it, well, then she's going against her conscience, and that's a sin.
Right. And I think also in the Council of Trent, there was a lot of bruised knees and whatnot going on there just because of, I'm sure that Martin Luther and the popes were all fighting against each other, and so the council was brought up to talk about this, and I'm sure that there were a lot of ruffled feathers, so that's probably why the wording is, you know, anathema.
Right, but see, Luther clearly, after the Reformation, Luther did not believe that the Roman Catholic Church is the true church. So according to Vatican II, Luther could still be saved, but according to Trent, he could not.
Well, see, I don't know whether I was going to bring that up because you had mentioned, I'd listened to the program afterwards, and you asked me whether I thought Martin Luther believed that the Catholic Church was what it says it is. And I said, probably not. And you said, well, then he probably would be saved because he had no knowledge of it. But then I started thinking about it, and he either lied or he... either way, he would have to be lying, because when you take your oath to become a priest, and Martin Luther was a Catholic priest, you affirm all that the Catholic Church believes. And it's not something that's done with a knife to your throat. It's your own free will to accept.
All right, but it's not a lie. It's not a lie for a man at one point in his life to say, I believe certain things.
Uh-huh.
And at another point in his life, say, you know, I have studied this out. I've thought this out more clearly. I don't believe those things anymore.
Well, let me ask you a question. Yeah. If in your wedding vows, if you got up there and you said, I love you till good and bad, rich and poor, good health, bad health, and then afterwards you said, well, I've had a change of mind. I've kind of redone this, and I don't think that's really what God meant. You have an oath to God.
Right. Well, using your analogy, here's what I would say. If I married a woman who was divorced, but I was persuaded that she was eligible to remarry, and I made my vows to her, and then I found out that she did not have grounds for her divorce, that she had misled me, and that I had married a woman who's not free to remarry. In fact, she's still, as far as God is concerned, obligated to be with her first husband. Then I would have to have that marriage annulled or something, because I entered in good faith into a marriage that I later learned is not legitimate. And I think that would be analogous to what Luther
saw. A good analogy. I'll have to think about that. Firsthand, I would disagree with that, just because I think that there would be a lot of marriages out there that would have to be dissolved as we speak.
I think there probably are some that should, but the point I would make here is that I think even the Catholic Church believes in annulments. They don't believe in divorce, but they believe in annulments.
Correct.
In cases where there's been some kind of gross misrepresentation that led to the marriage being fraudulent.
And unfortunately, sometimes they're a little too lenient, I believe.
But
nonetheless, hey, can I throw something out for you and then hang up? Because
sure.
it was brought up on yesterday's show, and as
sure.
a matter of fact, it was something that I've been wondering about. Someone called about the books of the Bible and the, I think it was the book of Barnabas, maybe?
Uh-huh, yep.
And you were saying, well, it wasn't really, inspired by, it wasn't written by the apostle.
Right.
At least you believe that and whatnot. And I started thinking, where, because it's from the Bible that you're getting your doctrines on that, where does it say it has to be written by an apostle? And if it doesn't say that, then Mary Baker Eddy and others that have written and almost hold them the same as Scripture and the Mormon Church, why would they be exempt from doing that if the Bible doesn't say anything?
Yeah, well, see, Tom, I think you hold the view of the Bible that many, probably even many Protestants do, but I know you're Catholic, and Catholics hold this view, and that is that, some infallible council, a Roman Catholic council, determined that certain books are inspired and certain books are not. I don't see that as what happened in history. What I see is what happened in history was that the church, who received the writings of the apostles, recognizing that the apostles had been authorized by Christ to speak as his agents, were very concerned to identify which documents really had come from the apostles and which had not. And I think that the choice that they made to include certain books in the New Testament was based on that very thing. That they had to be apostolic. Now, if that isn't the choice they made, then I'll part company with them, because that would be my concern. I want to follow Jesus. And since he appointed the apostles and said, whoever receives him that I send, meaning an apostle, receives me, well, then I want to receive the apostles. I want to see what they say, and I want to follow it. So if any church council, whether it was Catholic or Protestant or, you know, Waldensian or Nestorian or whoever it might be, if any church council were to choose some books that didn't have apostolic authority and say, these are your Bible, I'd say, not mine. You know, I mean, to me, there's a world of difference between a book written by a prophet or an apostle on one hand and a book written by just a great Christian man on the other hand. And so the books I receive as biblical are the ones that I think the church received as biblical because they were written by prophets and apostles. And that's, you know, if you have some other reason for accepting them, then you'll have to have your reasons. I have mine.
And so what I would have to say on that is that would be your tradition.
No, that's my conviction. There's no tradition behind it. Actually, the tradition I was raised with was more like yours. You know, it's almost like someone magically chose 66 books, or in your case, a little more. Somebody magically chose these books and said, these are the Word of God, and we just trust them on that. That's the tradition I was raised with. That's the tradition you're raised with. I actually began to think about my traditions when I was a young man and realized that it doesn't matter who tells me a book is inspired by God. I want to have a book that actually either claims to be inspired by God or at least claims to be written by an apostle of Christ and has credibility in that claim. And I think it was that credibility that was being examined in those first centuries when the councils were trying to decide which books belong and which don't. I'm not going by my tradition. It's true, I am accepting the opinion of the early church as to the validity of these books. In other words, if the church finally did decide that Peter is the author of 2 Peter, I figure they had good reasons to, and I don't have any good reason not to. So I accept that as from Peter also. Obviously, there are some things we may never know, but if to the best of our knowledge, we can say the church had good information on this and made a wise decision and recognized, you know, something, the pastoral epistles as really belonging to Paul, then I will too. Now, I don't have to. I mean, frankly, if there was something in the pastoral epistles that manifestly proved they couldn't be from Paul, then I would allow myself the freedom to have to think about that. I don't just follow some tradition I was raised with.
Well, wouldn't it be then also someone who accepts a modern-day prophet's writing, like the Book of Mormon and Mary Baker Eddy's writings? Wouldn't you have to say, well, I can't really say that you can't use those because it doesn't say that we can't?
Well, Tom, when somebody says they're a prophet, that doesn't mean we put what they wrote in our Bible. There are no doubt hundreds
so
of people.
Not? That's what I would like to know.
Well, because they have to really be a prophet. They have to really be a prophet. That's the thing.
But maybe you seem to think that there are no prophets out there today.
Well, I don't know. I don't know if there are prophets out there today or not, but the point is, I know that Joseph Smith was not a prophet, that Mary Baker Eddy was not a prophet, because the Bible tells us how to test prophets.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And one of the first tests that's given is if they don't speak according to the Word of God that the earlier prophets and Moses gave, then they're not of God. And in the New Testament, the test has to do with whether they speak correctly about Jesus. So, in other words, Mary Baker Eddy and the Book of Mormon both agree that Jesus is not God. Therefore, I believe that they are not speaking properly about Jesus, and whoever said it can't be a prophet if he's speaking false doctrine.
Steve, I've taken up too much of your time, and you're a gracious host, and I love you, and God bless, and hope to see you sometime soon.
I hope so, Tom. I'm going to be in Santa Cruz again on October 4th.
Oh, I might very well try to make that.
Come on out. Actually, I'm going to be speaking in Aptos. It'll be at the...
That's even closer for me.
Yeah, it is. A shorter drive there.
Perfect. Thank you.
All right. God bless you, Tom. Bye now. Okay, Dwight from Denver, Colorado. Thank you for waiting.
Hi, Steve. In one of your teachings, you mentioned that the time that elapsed for the New Testament or the time period was between 30 and 35 years, and I'm wondering how could that be coming, starting at the birth of Christ all the way to the end of Acts? How could that be just 30 or 35 years?
No, it's not. It's more like 70 years. I'm talking about from the beginning of Jesus' ministry to the end of the book of Acts, because really the birth of Jesus isn't covered in any real detail. We've got, what, two chapters in Matthew and two chapters in Luke that tell a few details. I'm talking about the historical documentation of Jesus' lifetime. We, for example, from age 12 to age 30, we have nothing about Jesus.
Right.
And from age 2 to age 12, we have nothing. So we really don't have coverage of the life of Jesus until his public ministry, and that's where we start having coverage. We have anecdotes, a few anecdotes, but I was not referring to the time from the birth of Jesus to the time of the end of Acts, and so I can see how that could be misunderstood. I meant from the time that the Bible begins to record the history of Jesus' ministry to the end of the book of Acts, approximately 35 years. Yeah.
Okay. Are you coming to Denver anytime?
I come to Denver anytime I'm invited, but I don't have any invitations outstanding right now. And since we're not on the air in Denver anymore, are we? I mean, you're not listening on radio, are you?
No, I'm online.
Yeah. That's what I thought. Yeah, we used to be on the air in Denver. As far as I know, we're not on the air there anymore. That would mean we probably don't have a lot of listeners there. But
unfortunately, yeah.
Unfortunately. But we would, I do enjoy coming to Denver. I've done it a few times, and I would do it again if someone set something up and there was interest in it.
Okay. Well, thank you for your time.
Thank you, Dwight. Good talking to you.
All right.
Bye now. All right. Linda from Redmond, Washington is next. And we now have a line open. If you'd like to call, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Linda, thanks for waiting. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
First of all, I just want to thank you because one of the ways God has used you is to help me read the Bible through a new lens of not the evangelical traditions that I have grown up with to come to believe, or presupposing things. So I want to thank you for that.
You're welcome.
And the next, so here's my kind of odd question for you. I have a brother who is very high up in the Mormon church, and I'm going to go visit him very soon. And I've been doing some reading, kind of brushing up again on my Mormonism. And one of the things that I'm not going to, if we have a discussion, great. And if we don't, I'm not going to force a topic. But my question is about polygamy, which the Mormons themselves have a struggle with because I know they hate having this in their history.
Mm-hmm.
But because they'll come back and say, well, there was polygamy in the Old Testament. And I just am curious because I was thinking about that, and it was never, God never said to go do that.
No.
It was, when I think about Abraham, that Sarah was the one who prompted that because she was not believing God to come through with a child in her timetable. So I'll take my answer off the air, and I'm just kind of curious what you have to say about that. And as we go forward, I mean, it's never, polygamy isn't something that as Christians we practice. So
that's,
I
right,
just was curious.
Okay, Linda, I'll be glad to say something about that. In the Old Testament, we do read of people practicing polygamy. But as you said, we never see God commanding it or endorsing it. We do find God tolerating it, and his reasons for tolerating it are not given, really. We might make some guesses at why he would tolerate it, one of which would be that in times where there's so much war, the adult male population was often very depleted, leaving many more women, adult women, than adult men, and an unmarried woman was very vulnerable. Not like today, where a woman can be single and just go out and work in the workplace and be, you know, just as competent and independent as a man. In ancient times, women didn't know much to do except to keep a home and raise a family, and if they didn't have a household, they didn't have a husband, they were pretty much stuck with begging, in some cases going to prostitution. There just wasn't a job market out there for women in those days and in those cultures. So because so many men were killed in war, many times the women vastly outnumbered men. And we read this in Isaiah chapter 4, the opening verse. It actually follows on immediately after the end of chapter 3, which talks about the massacre of Judah's men being wiped out in war. And then it says in chapter 4, verse 1, that in those days, seven women will lay hold on one man, saying, you know, we've got our own clothing, we've got our own food, but just marry us and take away the reproach of our widowhood. In other words, there's so many men killed in battle that there's seven women living for every surviving man. Now, polygamy then would allow a means of support for such women. And, you know, while polygamy would never be tolerated in a society where we have the kind of enlightened view of women and so forth that we have now, in those days, women didn't expect very much except for a man. Even today in the modern world, in Muslim countries, I'm sure women don't much like being in harems, but the modern Muslim religion allows every man to have four wives. And, you know, if you're raised in a society like that, you don't expect as much from your marriage as you would in America. In America, we marry because we love each other, we're attracted, we want to have unique relationships, faithful, monogamous relationships with each other. If you lived in a society where a certain number of women had to share their husbands with other women because of economic reasons or some other reasons, a little girl just grew up realizing that. She wouldn't have those, you know, fairy tale dreams about marriage that little girls in America grew up with, because they'd realize, you know, I'm going to probably share my husband with a few women. You know, the most I can hope for is to have some kids that I will love and that will be satisfying to me to raise. And to have a husband who doesn't beat me up, you know, I mean, it's this awful thing. But that's the way the world was. And for God to permit, polygamy in order that these women would not be left out in the cold, to my mind, was a generous thing for God to do, even though that does not reflect his ideas of marriage. Jesus said that God even permitted divorce, but he did it because of the hardness of people's hearts. In other words, it was an accommodation he made, though he didn't really like it. And no doubt polygamy was an accommodation he made to the circumstances of certain people. Now, Abraham, as you mentioned, took a second wife, a concubine, Hagar, at his wife's suggestion. And it's because his wife was barren, and to live and die childless was a great reproach and an economic disaster, to have no one to leave your estate to. At least it was considered a disaster to them. And so a lot of times a man who had a wife who couldn't bear him children would take additional wives or an additional wife hoping to have children. And I believe we see that taking place in Jacob's case, although he had two wives that, you know, he was married to and two concubines. He only wanted one wife. He got tricked into taking the other wife. And in that society, since polygamy was not forbidden, he had to fulfill his obligations to both wives. But the two concubines, he didn't have any interest in them. But the two wives were competing with each other when they couldn't have babies. So they used their concubines as surrogate wombs, and they gave them to their husband to, you know, it's like these women, they weren't even expecting a unique relationship with their husbands. They were just, you know, wanting to give their husband a family. And that's a different mentality than any woman in the West would have today. But we can't judge Middle Eastern ancient people by modern American Western customs. God did not like polygamy, and Jesus made that very plain when he said that God didn't make it that way in the beginning. Jesus was actually talking about divorce, not polygamy, but when he talked about God made things so that a man would leave his father and mother and be cleaving to his wife and become one flesh with her, he's actually describing a monogamous marriage. And when his critics said, well, why did Moses allow us to divorce our wives then? Jesus said, well, because of the hardness of your hearts, he allowed it, but from the beginning it was not so. In other words, that last line, from the beginning it was not so, says that if you want to know what God thinks about marriage, look at how he created it in the beginning. He didn't make divorce in the beginning. He didn't make polygamy in the beginning. He didn't make same-sex marriage in the beginning. He made marriage the way he wanted it, and the way marriage was before the fall is the way God made it. And that's how it's supposed to be. So Jesus, in a sense, was saying that polygamy is not the way God intended it, though he wasn't talking about polygamy. He's saying, look at the original marriage in the garden and you'll see what marriage is supposed to be. And so the people who lived after the Garden of Eden but had many wives were not following that pattern, but they weren't violating any particular command either. Now, in the New Testament, it says that those who would be elders of the church cannot have multiple wives. It suggests that there might have been some people in the church being considered for eldership, but who should not be considered for it because they did have multiple wives. And that would suggest that there may have been some people in the early church who perhaps had had multiple wives before they became Christians. And now that they became Christians, they still had them. But they were not allowed to be elders in the church because polygamous marriage is not the model of Christian marriage that that was to get across. So we have a much better understanding, really, of what marriage is supposed to be in the New Testament, because Paul said it's supposed to be a picture of Christ in the church. Now, Joseph Smith, of course, had plenty of wives, and so did Brigham Young, and they basically indicated that God wanted the Mormons to have many wives. And it was a good way to multiply the Mormon church in a time when converting people might not be that easy. Having babies and raising them Mormons is a good way to beef up the population of the church real fast. But, of course, they got into legal trouble with the U.S. government, and so he conveniently got a revelation that God didn't want them to practice polygamy anymore. To me, that should raise serious questions about the credibility of Joseph Smith, because, frankly, if there's something godly about having multiple wives, so much so that God commanded them to do it, why would God care that the federal government didn't agree with him? God doesn't bow to governments. Why would he give Joseph Smith a word that they're not supposed to do that anymore? This decision made a number of Mormons break off from the main Mormon church and start the reorganized Church of Latter-day Saints. And so it's not only non-Mormons that could be critical of Joseph Smith for this, but, of course, a lot of Mormons themselves were. Anyway, those are some thoughts on polygamy and Mormonism. Not all the thoughts that could be brought up, but maybe some things to chew on. Christopher from Portland, Oregon is next. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Christopher. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good afternoon. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
I have just a question on the theology. My brother's in school right now, and they're taking a class on the inerrancy of the Bible. And one of the things they brought up was the Jesus parable about the mustard seed as being the smallest seed.
Uh-huh.
And I was, in my translation, was a little different, and then it kind of disturbed me a little bit, I guess. But in Matthew 13:32, Jesus' words, it says, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed planted in the field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but it becomes the largest of garden plants. And I guess I don't know who it was that was debating, but they were saying, you know, if the Christian takes the Bible literally word for word, that is true and it's real, then it's not actually true. I guess orchid has a small seed, apparently. And then the other piece that was back in Mark 4, I think it's chapter 4, verse 30, it says, in my translation, says, it is like a tiny mustard seed. Though it is one of the smallest seeds, it grows to become one of the largest. And then he was saying that translation is kind of a poor translation because it's really, in Greek, it says it is the smallest mustard seed. It grows to be the smallest or the largest plant.
Yeah.
If that's the case, I have the NLP, and if they corrected that because of that debate, that kind of bothers me.
They did. Yeah, the NLT cheated a little bit, knowing that that's controversial. They kind of modified what Jesus said. Jesus actually did say it is the smallest of the seeds. Now, of course, it's not the absolute smallest of all seeds on earth. And if Jesus was intended to be taken absolutely literally, then we'd have to say Jesus was mistaken. But why would he have to be taken absolutely literally? Jesus used hyperbole a great deal to say that's the smallest. If I said, man, you've got the coolest car in the whole world, that wouldn't be taken as a scientifically exact statement. You know, you wouldn't think that unless I'm writing an article, a scientific article that's trying to precisely identify what the coolest car in the whole world is. And if I identified one, then I guess I'm taking my stand there. Jesus is not actually he's not giving a biology lesson about what's the smallest of all seeds. He's saying the mustard seed is the tiniest seed. And it probably was the tiniest seed they had ever seen or ever would see. in any case, it was the tiniest garden seed. And so depending on what his range of consideration was, it could easily be that it is the smallest seed of the categories that he has in mind. But the point is, he's not trying to make a biological precise identification of what the smallest seed in the world is. He's simply using a hyperbole, saying the mustard seed, that's the smallest seed in the whole world, you know. But now, if Jesus didn't use hyperbole, then he was technically mistaken. But the more you study the Gospels, and frankly, the more you study the whole Bible, the more you see that hyperbole is extremely common, probably as common as it is with us. Almost all cultures probably use hyperbole with somewhat equal frequency. I think they may have used it even more frequently than we do, but we use hyperbole all the time. And that sentence I just finished had hyperbole in it.
Right.
You know? Okay. And we talk that way all the time. I just did it again. And everybody does it. See, I did it again. Those are hyperboles. But does anyone think, Steve, you're lying because you're not precise, because I heard someone say a sentence once that didn't have a hyperbole and you just said we do it all the time and therefore you are not precisely correct. You can't be speaking from God. Well, I don't claim to be speaking from God, but if I were, I could still use hyperbole and that wouldn't make me speaking from God any less than I am otherwise. You know, when people are trying to find little things like that to find fault with Jesus, to me, it's straining at gnats. For one thing, the problems they find are virtually always a problem with their even understanding how Jesus is expressing himself. We want him to talk like a scientist. We want him to talk like a technician, like a biologist. If he's going to talk about seeds, he better talk like a biologist, because we've got all of our science students out with the Bible open to find out what the smallest seed in the world is, and lo and behold, Jesus has identified it for us. It's the mustard seed. Put that down in your textbooks. It's the smallest seed in the whole world, but it isn't. And you know what? If you talk to Jesus about that and said, Jesus, listen, is there really no seed in the whole world smaller than mustard seed? I don't know what he would have said, but he might have said, well, yeah, there's some smaller, but you never run into them. You know, I'm talking here in terms of your experience. You know, you never found a seed smaller than a mustard seed. I'm talking about the smallest seed you'll ever see, the smallest seed you'll ever use in your garden. It's tiny. It's as tiny as can be, but it grows into the biggest plant. So, I mean, the point, it's like missing his point in order to find fault. And I don't even care to convince people who are just out to find fault, because frankly, finding fault is an enterprise that some people just make a full-time profession, and it's not worth arguing with them. But to me, as somebody who knows Jesus and knows how he talks, it's not even a problem, not even a little bit. And it certainly isn't the smallest problem in the world.
I 100% agree with you. Thank you. I just wanted to hear your answer on that. But now you've led me to another question. I guess I've read the NLT. NLT has kind of spoken to me in many ways. Do you think that's a good Bible? Is there another translation that you read? Is the NIV kind of the one to use then? Or
well, the NLT, the New Living Translation, is pretty much of a paraphrase. It came out to kind of improve on the Living Bible, which came out back in the 60s. And the Living Bible was a complete paraphrase. It wasn't a translation at all. And the NLT came out in more recent years as somewhat a less paraphrase, more translation version. But it's still very much a paraphrase. The NIV is also pretty much of a paraphrase, maybe not as much as the NLT. Most modern Bibles in English have really succumbed to the desire to reword the scriptures in sentences that will cause people the least difficulty to understand, and rather than those words that are closest to the original documents. The older translation philosophy of the King James, the New King James, the American Standard, the New American Standard, and so forth, they used to have a philosophy that, you know, you translate word for word. If this causes problems, then deal with the problems, okay? But translate word for word. After all, if you were reading it in the Greek, you'd be reading it word for word. And if you were a Greek reader and you read the New Testament, you'd find what Jesus said and you'd see it as he said it. And you'd have to deal with that problem just like we have to deal with it when we have a word-for-word translation. Let me know what Jesus said, and then let me wrestle with the problems if there are any. That's my plea to the translators. Instead, they want to remove all the problems and dumb down the Bible to the lowest level of literacy out there that may be reading it. And, you know, for those who want to maintain a low level of biblical literacy, they're not going to demand too much more than that. I want to really be much more biblical literate than that, so I want a word-for-word translation, or better yet, if I can, the Hebrew and Greek interlinear. But, no, the NIV is not much better, maybe a little bit better than the NLT. And I'm not saying get rid of your NLT, but I would think that if you're going to study the Bible, you want to get a Bible that's more word-for-word, and then pull out your NLT to compare with verses that you find difficult and see if they might clarify them somewhat.
Okay. Okay, thank you so much. I appreciate your answer on that.
All right. By the way, I have an NLT and an NIV, and I have virtually all the translations in English that are out there, and I look at most of them from time to time, just because sometimes something, the way the Bible states it, is difficult to understand. And as you read these paraphrases, what you're getting is some scholars' opinion of how that same thought could be put more easy to understand. I don't have to agree with their opinion, but sometimes their opinion is very enlightening. So it's good to have a paraphrase as a, you know, as a resource to look at when you find other, you know, the translations more difficult.
Yeah, I agree with that. I do too. Okay, thanks, Steve. God bless you, man.
Okay, Christopher, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. John from Las Vegas, Nevada, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I got a follow-up from the other day about the homeless ministry.
Yeah.
My intent is to, like, go up to Crescent City and, get a studio. I don't want to be homeless myself.
Uh-huh.
I don't want to go out there. But I'm wondering if you remember back in the day when, in the early 70s, when the Jesus Movement hit California, do you remember a guy named John 3:16 from Las Vegas?
I don't remember if I knew someone who identified himself by that name. Was that you?
No, it wasn't me, but it was a man who raised up a congregation about 500 people strong and was going through Vegas, and that at that time they weren't tolerant, they ran him out. He lasted about close to a year. I just wondered if you would remember, because you're pretty close to it.
You know, yeah, I know I was in Southern California, but I never really went to Vegas when I was young.
Good for you.
Well, I traveled through it on my way cross country. I traveled cross country on Greyhound about four times to minister in different places, because I couldn't afford to travel otherwise except to hitchhike. But, and I did, you know, the Greyhound sometimes changed, buses in Las Vegas. So that was the only times I ever saw Las Vegas, was passing through.
Right.
So I don't remember him.
Yeah. Okay. I just was curious. I thought he might be affiliated with him. I have been. Anyway, also, it's kind of like jokey, but I just, as an aside, you're talking about Catholics, and I just want to let you know that Buddha Mike has been calling up into the Catholic Cancer Station and hitting the Jesuits hard. So if you haven't heard from him, that's why.
All right.
That's just funny to me.
Okay.
All right, Steve, thanks, man. I'll come knock on your door someday.
Okay, John. God bless you.
All right, bye.
Bye now. Okay, Mike from Tacoma, Washington is going to be next. If you'd like to be on the program, we have one line open. Here's the number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good, thanks.
Good. Hey, I wanted to find out, to what extent do you think God works in an unbeliever's life, as far as blessing them, providing for them, doing anything in an unbeliever's life?
Well, you've asked for a quantitative answer. To what extent does he do it? I think he works in all people's lives. Jesus said he causes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he causes his rain to fall on the just and on the unjust. And that is, he gives general blessings to everybody, including people who aren't his friends. I believe he does even more than that. In fact, I don't think a person even can come to Christ unless he's doing some kind of work in their life first. I think he has to be convicting them of their sin and things like that. So I believe God's working in the lives of unbelievers. Now, you might say, well, what about in the area of, you know, prospering them and giving them health and things like that, healing them? I can't really answer for God about that. He can do all he wants in those areas. He may do a great number of kind things to unbelievers simply to reveal his love to them. It's the goodness of God that leads people to repentance. And when Paul was speaking to the heathen on one occasion in chapter 14 of Acts, he was describing God to them. And he said that God, in this is Acts 14, 16, he says, in bygone generations, God allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Now, Paul is saying this is what these heathen had already received from God. God had already, you know, given them rain and crops and filled them with food and so forth. So Paul is attributing any prosperity that they've known to God's goodness to them. And so if you ask, well, how much may God be involved in the life of an unbeliever? These people, they were all unbelievers. And God had been feeding them and so forth, Paul said. So God's good to all. And he works in individuals' lives too. I believe always with the mind to soften their hearts and bring them to him.
Oh, okay. Yeah, I have a family member that will reference another family member and always say, well, if God wants her to have that job, she'll have it. Or if God wants her to have that apartment, she'll have it. But that other person's a non-believer. And I thought, well, it didn't make sense to me. But I that makes sense now.
Well, I mean, let me just say this. I don't have confidence that an unbeliever will have everything that God wants them to have. Whatever blessings they have are from God. But that doesn't mean that God will bless them in all the ways he wants to if they're not obedient to him. He might. But that's strictly up to God. There's not rules about this. God is not bound by rules that, you know, he can do this much for an unbeliever, but he can't do any more. He can do whatever he wants to. He's sovereign. But the thing is to say, well, if that person who's not a Christian, if God wants them to have that job, they'll have it. Well, at one level, that's true. If God's determined for them to have it, he'll put them in that position. Maybe he'll do so because that job is a place that will give them an opportunity, you know, to be dealt with by him in a certain way that will be beneficial, he hopes, in the future. But on the other hand, there may be things that God wants us to have, but which, because we're not walking with him, we can't have. We can't qualify for them or whatever. Remember, James even said, with reference to prayer, he said, you have not because you ask not. Now, obviously, if an unbeliever is an unbeliever, they're not going to be asking God for stuff. And if there are things that you would have because God would give them to you if he wanted you to have them, if you asked, you'd have it. But you don't ask, so you don't have it. That suggests that not everything that God wants people to have will they necessarily have. But if you're one of his children, trusting him and asking him to take care of all your needs and so forth, then you will have what he wants you to have. If you're not one of his children, you might or might not get what he wants you to have. Depends on how much he wants you to have it. And so, I mean, there's not some kind of a rule. There's not a rule book God has to play by here.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you.
All right. God bless you, Mike. Good talking to you. Patrick from Roseville, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much. Thank you very much. Hey, I was listening to your program a little earlier talking about the mustard seed. And I've always thought about it in a way of what really was it, all that stuff. Then I heard a teaching about it being, it's not the mustard seed itself, but what it knows it is going to be. It knows that it's going to be a mustard plant. Christians don't know that. Christians don't always know what they're supposed to be. If we have the faith of a mustard seed, we would be exactly what Christ has called us to be.
I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. That might be a sermon illustration that can be teased out of the language. But, I mean, in truth, of course, mustard seeds don't know what they're going to be. It's programmed in to their DNA, but they don't know it's there. They don't have brains. So it's not like the mustard seed exercises faith in some destiny and therefore achieves it. It sounds like the person talking and using it that way might have been a word of faith teacher who says, you know, well, you know, if you would know what it is that God wants you to become, then you will become that, like a mustard seed does. Well, it's not a really very good illustration for that point, because a mustard seed really doesn't know a thing. It doesn't know it even exists because it doesn't have consciousness. If someone thinks it does, then they're probably a pantheist rather than a monotheist. But anyway, the point that Jesus is making has nothing to do with us becoming what we're supposed to be. He was talking about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, and the only point Jesus made about it was that it was very small, but it grows very big. And that was the point he's making about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was very small when he was there. The kingdom of God comprised of him and his disciples. However, it would grow to be a worldwide movement, and it has done so. So the point that Jesus is making about the mustard seed is it's so small that if you didn't know what it was going to grow into, you would not think it very promising that it'd be a very big plant because it's so small, but it's surprising how big it can become. Likewise, the kingdom of God, when Jesus was here, was a pretty small movement worldwide. It was very unnoticeable, really. It was noticed in Israel, but outside of Israel, no one knew it was there. Tiny. You wouldn't think it would fill the whole earth as it now does. And that is the point. The growth of the kingdom is what Jesus is actually referring to. And that pastors can use other ideas from the parable is understood. I mean, lots of people say that when Jesus said your faith, if you have faith like a mustard seed, you can move mountains. Well, faith like a mustard seed means faith that's really small. But some people say, well, mustard seeds grow, so it'd have to be a small faith that grows. Well, maybe so. Maybe it does have to be a small faith that grows. But that's not the point Jesus is making. He's making the point that it doesn't take a very large faith, even a small faith like that of a mustard seed size, tiny, can accomplish great things. So, in other words, when Jesus made illustrations from nature, there's a lot of things you can draw from nature, a lot of illustrations, but they aren't necessarily the same points Jesus was making. And in some cases, they might not even be points Jesus would agree with, because he only made a certain point. And if we think up a whole bunch of imaginative points that we can add to the list of possible meanings, it may take us further from what Jesus intended to say rather than nearer. But I appreciate you sharing that. We've got a call from Ariana from Sacramento, California. Ariana, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi. I have a question about symbolism for communion, like bread and wine.
Uh-huh.
So I was wondering why God chose this particular type of food, bread and wine. What was the symbolism? What was so important for Jewish culture? Or I was wondering why it's not some other instead of bread and wine, maybe like water. I grew up in Baptist church, so we have some kind of negativity toward of any alcohol. So this is my question, and I will listen your answer on the radio.
Okay. Thank you. Thanks for your call. Well, first of all, this is a good example of what I was just talking about. You know, Jesus made a certain point from a mustard seed, but we can make a whole bunch of additional points from it in our sermons. Whether he would approve of those points or not is another story. We can find all kinds of ways in which bread and wine can be viewed as significant. And actually, bread and wine, both separately and together, are used in other places of the Bible to represent other things, because bread has certain characteristics and wine has certain characteristics, and different ways in which they're used in comparisons to things may bring out different things about those characteristics. I think the reason for the bread and the wine being chosen was, first of all, because Jesus was continuing the Passover ritual. The Passover ritual had been established 1,400 years before Jesus was born by Moses, and the Jews celebrated it every year. And when Jesus instituted the communion, it was at the Passover meal, and they were using bread and wine in the customary way. And the bread and the wine in Passover represented certain things. And so Jesus simply used the bread and wine and said, these are going to represent something new. They're going to represent my body and my blood. However, having said that, I think it's also worthy of note that every table, every time people gathered for meals, had bread and wine at the table. The purpose of the wine was to purify the water. They couldn't just drink water. Water is not safe to drink when it's not purified, and they didn't have modern purification processes, so they added wine to their water. Generally, one part wine to five parts water, or one part wine to four parts water in some cases, or three parts water. But the point is, the water was made purer by adding wine. The alcohol in the wine would kill, you know, the microbes and stuff that made it otherwise dangerous. So every table needed water. Man, in the Middle East, you need to drink a lot. But you couldn't just drink the water. It wasn't safe. You had to add wine to it. So every table had wine and water in separate pitchers, and they'd mix them in the glasses. Likewise, bread was always at the table. Usually other things, herbs, meat, and other things. But one thing, if there was no meat, there'd still be bread. If there were no herbs, there'd still be bread. Bread was the main staple of every meal. If people had nothing else, they would drink wine and water mixed together and have bread, if that's all they had. In other words, bread and wine are the staples of people's diet. And just as we feed on our meals to give us life, to sustain our lives. And everybody knows that if you go long enough without any food or drink, you're going to die. I mean, it's not food that gives us life initially. Our parents give us life, but then once we're born, the one thing that keeps us alive more than anything else besides air is food and drink. So these are life-sustaining. And Jesus, I think, is saying that the benefit they are to receive from him is analogous to the benefit they receive from food, but the food is a physical benefit. The life he was giving them was spiritual. But they have to continually be participating in him, just like you have to eat meals regularly. It's not good enough that you ate a good meal last night. You can't go weeks and weeks without more food. You're going to have some more. You have to keep eating to keep life sustained, and you have to keep eating of Christ. You need to keep participating in him, keep taking him in, keep looking to him as the source and sustenance of your eternal life. And I think that just because bread and wine were the staples of every meal, and meals are what keep you alive, so they became a symbol for Christ himself, his body and his blood, which are our source and sustenance of life. That's at least what I would guess, without having something more specific told us in the Bible. Oh my, we have other calls waiting, and the music has just begun, and it's Friday, so we won't be able to take any calls again until Monday. My apologies to those who are waiting, and if you want to call early Monday, we'll get right to your calls. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday at the same time. We are a listener-supported ministry. Now, there's no expenses here except for the money we spend paying for the radio time and for the 800 numbers. There might be a few little expenses here and there. Once in a while, we have to buy some equipment or something for the radio broadcast. But we don't have any payroll. There's no one paid here. And we don't have any overhead because we don't have any offices or secretaries or any of that. So it's a very lean ministry, very lean operation. Doesn't cost much to keep going, but it costs a lot to be on the air because we pay tens of thousands of dollars a month to radio stations to keep us on the air. If you like the fact that you can hear this show on the air where you are, just know that it costs us money, and we don't have any means of support except people like you. If you'd like to help us support the program, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Let me give you that address again. It's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And the website is thenarrowpath.com. It's loaded with free resources. Nothing is for sale, but there's lots of stuff free. You can also donate from there if you want to. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us, and have a good weekend. We'll talk again Monday, Lord willing.